Hope Church. How you guys doing? It's good to be back with you guys again this morning. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Matt, and I am the pastor, the teaching pastor here at New Hope. Most of you know that I didn't teach last week because Shelly and I were down in North Carolina celebrating the arrival of our grandchild, first grandchild, granddaughter. Her name is Atara. We call her Addie, and honestly, we couldn't be more thrilled to welcome her into our clan. But as you can imagine, it's pretty hard for Shelly and I to be separated from her and her parents by so many miles. We're getting used to it. But we're grateful for you, our New Hope family. Thankful for your prayers as we traveled last week, and it's good to be with you today. You know, I was thinking about family. A good family isn't always perfect, but there's always love. There's always grace. And last week, you guys did a good job as New Hope family. You were very loving and gracious, rallied around Art Steer, one of our elders who found out at about 7:30 in the morning that he was going to be preaching that day. Well, that's not really when you want to find out. that's because Dave Gray, one of our other elders, was pretending to be sick. He's not here, so I'll pick on him. No, he was pretty sick, and Art stepped in, and he did a really good job of last minute kind of sharing some good insights and thoughts on what it means for us to be salt and light in our world, to be followers of Jesus who bring glory to God by the way we live our lives, by the way we love one another and those around us. And I know some of you guys think I'm a little neurotic, a little bit of like control freak, worry too much about how things are going to go on Sunday mornings. I just want you to know I wasn't worried at all. Well, I mean, a little bit when Dave called me at 7:30 and it's like, I'm sick. What do we do? Like, you figure it out. That's what you do. I'm driving home. But I talked to Art on the phone for a few minutes, and I had to stop and get some gas. And I wasn't worried anymore because I found this as I was pumping gas. I was laying on the ground. You're a little in front of me there. So hang on there. You're going too quick for me. So anyway, that's just the way God works. I really did find that thing on the ground as I was pumping gas. And I sent it to Art and said, don't worry. He's got us. Anyway, enough of that. We are going to continue in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount this morning. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, a lot more ground than we have in the last couple sermons. I'm going to give you like three Art sermons this morning worth of information, hopefully only three. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to try to cover everything that's takes place in verses 17 through 48. I'm not going to read every verse, but it's a lot to get through. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us to be here in your presence this morning. And as we open your word, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and that you would shape us by your truth, that you would reveal to us a deeper understanding of what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus and teach us as a church what it means to be a place of hope, but more so to be a people of hope here in Central New York. We ask this for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Well, before we jump into our text, I want to just reset the scene for you guys. If you've been here with us, you know kind of what's going on as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. But if you're new or if you've missed some time, here's the deal. Jesus is sitting on the side of the mountain. In fact, I think I have a picture. This is actually in Israel. This is called the Mount of Beatitudes. And this is where they believe Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount. And if you're looking at it, you know, it doesn't really look like much of a mountain. It's really not. It's a hill that slopes up gradually from the lake or the Sea of Galilee, which also isn't much of a sea. It's more of a lake. But it's a beautiful spot. Hopefully someday I will get to go see it in person. But this is kind of what the setting was like. Jesus is sitting on this hill. He is speaking to his disciples that are seated in front of him. And at the same time as Jesus is watching, a crowd of people are gathering around his disciples. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is a crowd of people who had heard about Jesus. They had heard of this rabbi who was teaching in such a way that just was unlike other rabbis, other teachers of that day, who was doing things that were certainly unlike other rabbis and teachers. He was somehow, it was the power of God. He was able to heal people of sickness and cast out demons. And I don't know if any of you guys are aware of this or not, but the medical science in the first century wasn't so great. There were a lot of people in the first century that died of things that you and I would just get up in the morning and say, not feeling so good, I think I'm going to go to urgent care and get a shot or some pills and be just fine. You know, that's not the way it was. And so Jesus's ministry was a ministry of hope, but it was also a ministry of healing. And so a lot of the people that came to see Jesus were people who were hurting physically, but also people who were hurting emotionally, people who were hurting spiritually because they lived in a culture that everything was about their faith and their relationship with God. And they had kind of, because they were on the low rung of the ladder, they believed that they were not blessed by God. And as you think about this scene, it's no wonder that Jesus began his sermon with these words. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." From his very first sentence, he had captured their attention and their imagination, and he spoke, as he spoke, they were becoming more and more hopeful of the possibility that God had not forgotten about them. And meanwhile, Jesus' disciples are sitting there, they're taking this all in, they're probably feeling pretty good too, that they've hitched their fortune to this rising rabbi, and it wasn't too long ago that they were pretty much nobodies, fishermen, farmers, and I think that this whole scene probably felt a little bit surreal to them. And now Jesus continues in verse 17. And again, this it's a little weird to take one sermon of Jesus and to break it into pieces. You have to remember that everything that we talk about over these 7 weeks was all part of one teaching. And so it should be understood in the whole of the teaching. But we're breaking it up a little bit as we do this. And he says this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches them accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so what is Jesus talking about here? Well, first, when Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets, what he's really doing more than anything is he is clarifying his stance on the Hebrew scriptures. As Christians, we have a holy scripture. Our holy scripture is what? The Bible. It is the Bible, the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. But in Jesus' day, for the Jews living in Jesus' day, their scripture was different. They didn't have the New Testament, obviously. They only have what we consider the Old Testament, and they referred to that as the Law and the Prophets. The Law, because the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, established the Mosaic Law that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. And then God spoke to Israel throughout the rest of their history that we read about in the Old Testament through prophets. They were his chosen mouthpiece. And through the prophets, he spoke blessings. He gave promises about what he was doing in the world. And Jesus is just trying to clarify where he stood on the Hebrew scriptures in case anyone wondered, you know, is he trying to challenge these? Is he trying to change these? Is he creating something new? Again, in verse 17, he says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." If you aren't afraid to write in your Bible, what I would do is I would underline or circle the words "fulfill" in verse 17 and "accomplished" in verse 18. This is what Jesus was doing. He was coming to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he said that the law would not pass away until everything is accomplished. Jesus had a very high view of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the very word of God. To him, they were powerful, they were effective, they were relevant, they were resilient. In fact, he said, down to the smallest letter, the tiniest stroke of a pen, they are more true and lasting than the mountains or the heavens themselves, until heaven and earth pass away. It's interesting, in some of your Bibles, it might say the smallest jot or tittle or the last jot or tittle. Do you guys have the old jot or tittle translation? The word jot comes from the Hebrew word yad. It's Y-A-D. And that is a character in their alphabet. It's the smallest character in their alphabet. It looks kind of like a big comma. And Jesus is just saying that that the down to the smallest letter and the tiniest stroke of the pen, God's word is true and lasting. And he holds to that. He's clarifying where he stands, because he's going to say things that are going to cause people to say, I've never heard that that's what the law says. I've never heard that that's what the prophets foretold. He's not using flowery language to impress the crowd. Jesus actually lived this, by the way. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four books that recall for us the life of Jesus, you'll see that he experienced many of the same things that you and I experience in our lives. He experienced stress. He experienced pain, trials, and temptation, betrayal, certainly, disappointment, and far more suffering than any of us will probably experience. And yet, as Jesus faced each of these, he faced them with the scripture on his lips, because he trusted that it was the power of God's word. But Jesus didn't only believe that the scriptures were true, he believed that it was also coming true. This has to do with everything being accomplished. He believed that the scripture had momentum, that it had a direction. It was going somewhere. As you read the Old Testament scripture from Genesis to Malachi, a story was being told, one cohesive story that was going somewhere. It had a tension that needed to be resolved. It had an event that needed to happen. It had a promise that needed to be fulfilled. And we kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago in here when we said the law and the prophets pointed forward to something about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. What is all this kingdom language? And at the time I said, look back at Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3, and we see the story of creation. We see heaven and earth, God and man together. God creates the heavens and the earth, and this amazing universe that we live in on this planet Earth and on Earth in a beautiful garden. He places mankind, men and women, created in his image. And why did he do that? Because in his perfect holiness, he desired a people of his own who would live in perfect relationship with him, who would share in his goodness and revel in his glory. God is a relational God. He has always existed in relationship. As Trinitarian believers, we believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in essence, and that they live in community and relationship with one another, even as they are one. Don't ask me to unpack that for you. We don't have enough Sundays in my life. But the kingdom what God wanted to do was he wanted to establish one perfect kingdom where he would live with his creation. He would reign over his creation as king and father, not of this authoritarian, but as a righteous king and as a father. And his creation would flourish in his kingdom as stewards of his kingdom, as citizens of his kingdom, and as heirs in his kingdom, as his sons and daughters, free to enjoy all that he had created. But being humans, we did what humans do, and we messed that up. We tried to become our own kings and queens, tried to be our own rulers and establish our own kingdoms, and in the end, broke that relationship. And yet what you see as early as the end of Genesis chapter 3 is you see God putting into motion the plan to reconnect, to restore heaven and earth, to bring everything back into one perfect kingdom, one perfect relationship with him. And in order to do this, he had promised to restore his kingdom through a Messiah, a divine king. And the Old Testament talks a lot about this, sometimes in ways that we don't realize it's talking about it. There's a lot of prophecy and a lot of promises that the Old Testament talks about, like this one from the prophet Ezekiel, which I think lines up with what we're going to talk about today. Ezekiel spoke of a day when the Messiah would come, and God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. That's from Ezekiel chapter 32, if you want to fact check me. I don't have any more text than up to verse 20. Long story. I'm not going to tell it to you. I don't have it today. So if you're wondering, don't look at Matt and be like, go to the next slide. It's not his fault. this is what Ezekiel, this is what God said through Ezekiel, that he's going to give, that as he restores his kingdom, he's going to avoid what happened the first time. What he's going to do is he's going to take that rebellious heart that we have, and he's going to replace that heart of stone, that heart that's obstinate and wants to do things our way, and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is willing to learn and grow and is submitted to him, and give us a new spirit, not our spirit, but his spirit. There's more of this imagery and these promises and prophecies, and some of the imagery is vivid and it may sound familiar. Like God says that his people, when his kingdom comes, his people would be like a city on a hill. They would be a light to the nations, drawing others into his kingdom. Does that language sound familiar to any of you that were here last week? Or if you've been doing the reading through the book of Matthew, that's just what Jesus talked about last week. So Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather I have come to fulfill them. You understand? Are you with me? Okay. Jesus isn't only communicating a very high view of the Jewish scriptures. He's also obviously communicating a very high view of himself as the one who will fulfill those scriptures. He's the Messiah who will resolve the tension. He's the one proclaiming good news to the poor, freedom to the captives, sight to the blind. And as he continues in verse 19, he says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about the greatest and the least here, because later on in the sermon, there's another area where we can talk about that in a little bit more detail. There's just one thing I want you to notice in here. It's one word. It's the word and. Jesus said, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom. There's this idea, what Jesus says is, listen, it's not just enough to know what I'm saying. What I'm telling you, you need to put into practice. This is all good stuff up to this point. Again, if you connect this to what came before this in the scriptures, you have the Beatitudes, where Jesus reminds the people that although they are broken, that he acknowledges their struggle and their pain, and he lets them know that even though they might see themselves as spiritually bankrupt and without hope, that the kingdom of heaven is near and it is available to any who would enter in. He tells them that he's the one who's bringing this kingdom of heaven back into the world because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he says that those who teach and practice, okay, those who walk the walk and talk the talk will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I think at this moment, if you were there, you would just feel electricity. I think you would feel this sense of hope like rising in the audience. I think you would see, like you could probably see it on each other's faces. I think the disciples were like looking at each other like, this is so cool. Like, listen to what he's saying. But then Jesus, he just drops a holy hand grenade on everything. He says something that like just sucks all the wind off of the lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, something that just probably caused everyone's heart to just sink. In verse 20, he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to understand that to his audience at that time, this would have been a wildly discouraging thing to hear. This would have been a gut punch. And it all has to do with one word, and it's the word righteousness. Again, if I've got you convinced to write in your Bible, circle that word righteousness. The word righteousness is it's a very important word in the Bible, and it's a very Bible-y word. We come across it a lot as we read through the scriptures, right? And we see it in the scriptures. We see it in the words of our songs that we sing, righteousness, righteous. It's a very deep and complex word in its nuance. And we're not going to unpack it totally. It'd be cool someday to unpack just words from the Bible. But for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to break it down to its most simple definition. Essentially, the word righteousness in the scriptures refers to being in right standing with God. To be righteous means that you are in right standing with God, that you have a right relationship with him in which God declares that you are his, and he is yours, and all is well. Righteousness is being in right standing with God. And in ancient Israel, it was believed that the only way to be in right standing with God was to obey his commands and his laws. That's how you became in right standing with God. That's what all the teachers of the law taught. The only problem was there were 600 plus laws and commands in the Old Testament, and nobody outside of Jesus himself ever managed to follow them completely and without failure, right? So when Jesus says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the keepers of the law, the teachers of the law, look, if there was anyone in Jesus' day who people thought, well, nobody keeps the law completely, but if there's anybody that comes close, it certainly would be the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes, they are the teachers of the law. And so they know the law better than anybody. The Pharisees, they were this group of people that kind of separated themselves out from the rest of community. And they were so dedicated to making sure that they kept the law, at least as far as people could see, that they actually came up with rules to say, okay, well, the Lord says to Moses in the original law, in the Ten Commandments, he said, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so they would say, okay, well, how are we going to do that? Well, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? And so they start making up rules like, well, what can you do on the Sabbath? What can't you do on the Sabbath? And pretty soon, by the time Jesus comes along, they literally had thousands of rules that they wrote for how you keep the 600 commandments, which could all really be boiled down to the 10 that Jesus gave to Moses on the Mount Sinai. And so they had really, in trying to keep the law, they just kind of kept heaping more of a burden on top of themselves. But in the public eye, as people watched, because they were being very meticulous about those rules, and they were very good about making sure everybody else kept those rules. And if you didn't keep those rules, they were very good about pointing out how you broke those rules. Because if you break three or four rules, but you only see me break one rule, I look pretty good, right? And that's kind of how they were. And so the people, like, they're just sitting here thinking, man, if I have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, like, I can't do this. Like, who could possibly do this? But here's the important thing. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and when you read the Gospel of Matthew, does it say that Jesus went from town to town proclaiming the bad news of the kingdom of heaven? No, it doesn't say that. That'd be weird. Jesus was preaching good news. The word gospel means good news, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wasn't giving bad news. He was giving good news. One of the things that we have to remember when we read the Bible is that for us, on this side of redemptive history, on this side of the cross, we know what's going to happen, right? We know how this story goes, or at least we should know. We know that throughout his whole earthly ministry, Jesus is on a trajectory where? To the cross, right? To the hill of Calvary. But to the people that are sitting there today, to Jesus' disciples and to this crowd, they didn't know that. Jesus' disciples didn't know. Even when Jesus told them, they still didn't know that, right? We know that he's going to be betrayed by Judas, that he's going to be arrested by the Sanhedrin and taken before the high priest. We know that he's going to be crucified under Pontius Pilate. We know that he is willingly going to lay down his innocent life as an atoning sacrifice for all of mankind, that he's going to take the sins of the world upon himself. And we also know that just 3 short days after laying down his life, he's going to take it up again. He's going to leave the tomb empty and raise victoriously. But to the people listening to Jesus right here and right now in this text that we're reading, they didn't know any of that. In fact, any thought that they would have had about the Messiah and the coming kingdom was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish a physical kingdom. He was going to sit on a physical throne in physical Jerusalem. He was going to kick out the Romans and everything was going to be the glory of old ancient Israel was going to come back. And everything was just going to be honky-dory from there on out, right? They didn't have any, the thought that the Messiah would bring the kingdom back and that the way that kingdom would grow would not be through military might or power, or the way that king would establish his throne would be by giving his life. That none of that occurred to them. That's how they're going to feel in a couple verses. When Jesus said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, the people's hearts fell. But eventually, they would come to understand that what Jesus was saying was that nobody was righteous enough to enter the kingdom, but he was going to fix that. Because, and again, I don't know why God does it the way he does it. I don't know why Jesus wasn't just so much clearer and more direct. As you read the scriptures, the more you understand, the more direct it seems like he's being, but it seems like he would have just came down and just laid things out very clearly. But it all happened over a process of 3 years. And you had to, in fact, really, it wasn't until after Jesus rose again that even his own disciples really began to connect the dots. They remembered things that he said. Oh, yeah, remember when he said this? Now it makes perfect sense. We read when he said that, and we're like, dummies, I can't believe they didn't know what he meant. Yeah, but it's because we're on this side of redemptive history. You know, I used to think, like, man, it'd be so much easier to follow Jesus if I would have been able to be there and see him and see the things that he is doing. And yeah, that would be pretty cool. But would I have even known what he was doing? Would I have even understood? Would I have known how that connected to me? Would I have understood where it was all going? See, we should be grateful for where we are in redemptive history, that we have the written, revealed word of God. And that's something that I think sometimes we devalue when we think, like, well, I just wish I would have been there and seen this. Jesus understood how they felt when he said that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he understood that they felt that gut punch. But he also knew that he was doing something. He was going to become their righteousness. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might take the right standing of Christ for ourselves. I was trying to think about a good illustration, and this probably isn't a good one, but it's the best I could come up with on short notice. I had more time than Art did, but still not great. imagine you're outside on a cold central New York winter day, and imagine that you're homeless. And imagine that the clothes that are on your back, you have a few clothes on your back, you have a few other clothes in your backpack, but they're getting kind of old, they're stinky, they're pretty worn. They seem pretty good against the elements back in August, but in January and February, they're not doing so great. You're cold. And it's just one of those days. And somebody rolls up, and they hand you a warm, heavy, expensive, new winter coat. What does it feel like when you put that on? You guys know that feeling when you've been outside and it's you were not dressed appropriately and you're cold and you get inside and you wrap that warm blanket or that you put on that sweatshirt or you jump under the comforter. You know that feeling when the warmth kind of like starts to overtake your body and it just feels good. I think that's a picture. This is what Isaiah says, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61:10. He says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Christ has clothed us in his righteousness. It's not a clothing or a coat that we can make for ourselves. We can't come up with the kind of material and the ability to sew that kind of coat. We don't have the kind of coin it costs to afford that kind of coat. We didn't receive, we didn't make the coat for ourselves of righteousness. We don't make our own righteousness, but we receive his because he made it for us. So when Jesus says that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees, he's understand he He wants them to know, I'm not piling on here. I know it's going to feel like that to you. But trust me, I have fulfilled it all, or I am fulfilling it all. And you will wear my righteousness. And when you put on my righteousness, let me show you what it's like to live in the kingdom. Jesus was saying, look, you think the Pharisees are righteous enough to live in the kingdom? Not even the Pharisees are righteous enough to live in the kingdom. And so what he does is he gives us his righteousness so that we can enter the kingdom. And he says, and once you've entered the kingdom, here's how you live in the kingdom. It's important to know that as you come into this next set of verses, because if you don't understand that, and we should be grateful that we live where we do in history, that we can understand that these next verses that we read are like, what? What is Jesus talking about? Let me give you an example of the first one here. Verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. When was it said long ago? Who said that? Where was it said long ago that you should not murder? Ten Commandments. Yeah, Moses. God chiseled that down or with his finger on the tablet for Moses. Go tell the people. Moses came down. He's like, what are you doing? Right? You guys know the story. You've seen the movie. So what Jesus begins to do here is he begins to say that you know the law and the prophets. You think you know what they say. Well, I want you to understand. Well, let's get into it. I'll explain that. You shall not murder anyone. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, you've heard that said this, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka. A lot of historians believe the word raka, it's what's the word, alliteration? No, what's the word where you words? Onomatopoeia, that's a super cool word. I can't believe I didn't remember that. Yeah, it's the sound that you make when you're about to hock a loogie. Yeah, it's like spitting was just a very distasteful, gross thing. Throughout history, that's been the case until you get to the major leagues in baseball. Raka. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, is answerable to the court. And anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now listen, understand, first of all, if you've ever called somebody a fool, I had a cousin that used to, that was his go-to word. He would call us all fools. I'm like, well, you can call me that, but you're going to hell. I was just a little kid, so remember, I was trying to process all this. The word fool in the Hebrew was a lot more powerful, a lot weightier than the word that we would use. But I still would say, don't do it. But what the heck is Jesus saying here? Like is he literally saying like, hey, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you're just unrightfully angry with a brother or sister, if you call them names and insult them, if you would besmirch their character, if you are so upset with them, and that you would go to like, you're in danger of hellfire. And I think people, when Jesus started walking through these, I think that they were kind of like, can we get the law of Moses back? This is really hard, Jesus. You're taking this. And again, we have to understand what Jesus is doing is he's not trying to give them bad news. He's not trying to pile on. He's showing them a new way to live. The Pharisees, again, coming back to them, they were very good about putting on appearances, at least. They looked at the law as simply external behaviors. And Jesus said, no, like before you ever get to murder, a lot of things are happening inside in your heart. And one time Jesus was walking down the road with his disciples. I think they were walking. I don't know. They were eating some food and either their hands weren't clean or the food they were eating wasn't clean. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, man, why do you let your disciples eat that food and eat that's unclean? They're defiling themselves. And Jesus said, you know what? It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. Whatever you take into your mouth and you swallow, it goes into your stomach. It comes out somewhere else. We all know how this works. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. So he's saying it's your words. It's the things that you say. But where do those words come from? They come from your heart, right? And so you see, Jesus also later on in this sermon, he talks about how the eyes are like the lamp of your body. And we have this idea through the Proverbs of like the eyes are the window to the soul. And we know that things can come into our body, our eyes and our ears. Jesus, whether the stuff comes in or whether it's going out, Jesus says, there's this thing that takes place in your heart. It's where you process all that information, the center of who you are. And what you do with that is what really matters. And so, like, what Jesus is helping them understand is, like, in God's kingdom, it is your heart that God is after. It is your heart that he is remaking. It is your heart that he is taking your heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And in your spirit, he is taking your spirit and he is giving you his spirit so that you can live in the freedom that he has for you. But there is something here where we got to join in that process, right? You ever think about that? Like God's job is transformation, it's life change. But he doesn't generally do this in spite of us, right? You know, we can't thwart God's sovereign will and what he's doing in redemptive history. But he's given us a pretty good amount of freedom to decide whether or not we're going to join in the process of our sanctification. That's really what I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, was talking about when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is I think he's really talking more about our sanctification and the process of us becoming who it is that God desires for us to be. And that's a process that, praise God, the Holy Spirit is going to do the heavy lifting. Just as Jesus did the heavy lifting for us in clothing us with his righteousness, it's the Holy Spirit that has the power to transform our hearts. But we have the responsibility to join in that process. That's why Jesus, when he called his disciples, he didn't walk down the road and pick somebody and start kicking them down the road. You know, Peter kicking him in the butt down the road. He said, come follow me. And so it was up to Peter, if he wanted to be his disciple, to follow. Jesus didn't grab him by the ear and drag him kicking and screaming like your mom used to do. Is that just my mom, maybe? I don't know. He calls us to follow him, but we have this responsibility. We have ownership. We are co-laborers in the kingdom, and we are also co-participants in our sanctification and in the transformation of our hearts. And this is what is going on here in these things that Jesus says. I'll just give you, how are we doing on time? I got time. We'll do another one, because these are fun. Adultery. I mean, for me, I'm just like, you've heard it said, don't murder. And I'm like, check. I haven't killed anybody yet. And I'm 55 years old, and I'm doing pretty good. I want to know. And Jesus says, yeah, but, if you're angry with a brother, if you call him racha, if you call him a fool. And I'm like, okay, well, 0-1. Adultery. All right, I got this one. I have never once cheated on my wife. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. She's not looking. Just erase that. Come on, Jesus, are you kidding me? What is lustfulness? It's this thing that happens in your heart. I mean, you look at someone with your eyes. You look like guys. You look at a woman with your eyes. And God created the female form to be attractive to the eyes of a male. Thanks, God. But then we have this process where it comes in through our eyes and it goes through the proving grounds of our heart. And then what do we do with that? And it's what we do in response to that is where God wants us to deal with it when it's in our heart. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. Be better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Man, that's pretty rough. Most biblical scholars would say that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He doesn't really want you to self-mutilate. The first century theologian Origen, however he says his name, probably is like, what? Because he did. He did some pretty drastic action. But here's the thing. Jesus wants us to understand the seriousness of the transformation of our heart. There's some more here. I'm gonna skip ahead and leave. I'm leaving a lot of meat on the bones for you guys to dig through. But I wanna try to end this well. So let's go all the way ahead to verse 43, and let's look at the last five verses, 43 through 48. 44, 45, 46, 47, six verses. Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, wait a minute. Who said that, Jesus? That's not in the law. That's not what the law says. So Jesus starts out by telling them the law. You have heard it said not to murder. And then he gives them the... So understand, like what Jesus is doing here, first of all, is he's not abolishing the law, replacing the law. He's not criticizing the law. He has a high view of the law. He sees himself rightfully as the one who will fulfill the law. But he is criticizing their understanding of how the law is lived out. Because he's like, you're missing the point. Okay, but now he tells them, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where did he get that from? Who said that? Well, it was number one, it was the cultural understanding of the day. And it had been adopted by even some of the religious leaders. Listen, you need to love your brother. You need to love your fellow Jew. Those heathen, those Gentile, you don't got to love them, but you need to love your brother. You need to love your neighbor. And they assumed that their neighbor were them, right? There's this another story, as you read through the Gospels, where they say, well, and who is my neighbor, Jesus? And he makes it pretty clear. It's not just the Jewish people, right? If you know the story, if you know, you know. I thought this was pretty compelling to me when I thought about it, that this idea had caught on. That, and again, I don't even know how you get here, because as I read the Old Testament, I've been trying to read through the Bible in a year, and I'm just almost through the Pentateuch, the first five books, the law. But even as they're entering the Promised Land, even as they're getting ready to kind of, in the most gentle way, kick everybody out of there and get rid of everybody that's there, God still says, hey, as you settle there, the foreigners in your midst, you need to treat them well. And so it's surprising to me that they look at this and they say, well, we need to love each other as Jews, but you can hate your enemy. And that's supported, you can see this in religious writing from the day, that's supported by the religious leaders. Does that happen in our day? Do you ever see people, leaders in the Christian church that say, you need to love one another and you need to love your neighbor. But this group of people over here, like, we're at war with them. You don't gotta love them. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. Well, so what do children do? Children learn the ways of their parents. Children act out what they see their parents acting out, right? That's why if you ever see one of my kids doing something wrong, it's your fault. Because I'm a preacher. If you ever see them stand up and preach in the Bible, that's mine. But children follow the ways of their parents. And Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because what he does is he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay? This is an agricultural society that they lived in. So the rain was the good thing here. The sun was the hard thing. But it doesn't really matter. In our day, I like read it and like, okay, God, give me the sun. And you also provide sun for the people that are opposed to you. That's cool. And sometimes you're going to bring a little rain into my life, just like you bring rain into their life. But the reality here, what Jesus is saying is like God's not, he's not saying you're good and you're not good. Like God is very generous with his love, his mercy, and his grace, and so should you be. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then he ends it with this easy command: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, at least he wrapped it up with an easy one, right? And again, perfect, holy. None of us in this life is going to attain perfection in this life. Does that mean that we just say, well, I'm not going to work on it then? Why work on something that I'm not going to attain? The Bible says that when Christ returns, if I belong to him, that he is going to clothe the perishable with the imperishable. He is going to take my imperfect self and he's going to make it perfect. I'm going to be perfected. And so why don't I just wait till he gets here to do that? Is that the mindset that Jesus is saying we should have? How are you going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Do you understand what that means? Like the kingdom of heaven. What's so interesting about the kingdom of heaven. We tend to think about the kingdom of heaven, and I've said this before, as like the kingdom of heaven. That's talking about that place we go when we die. Like that's where God is. He's in the kingdom of heaven. And when I die, because I'm a Christian, because I said the prayer and I believe in Jesus, I'm going to go and live in eternity in the kingdom of heaven. It's like, kind of. There. Believe me, I, as much as anybody in this room, I want to be with God in heaven when I'm gone from this earth. But the Bible says that heaven is coming back to this earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And if I'm with God, that's where I will be. And I don't care as long as I'm in the right place. But we're missing out if we think that it's only a distant afterlife promise that Jesus is talking about with the kingdom of heaven. Theologians call this the now and not yet reality of the kingdom of heaven, or the already but not yet reality of the kingdom of heaven. It's this idea that Jesus came and the kingdom of heaven is truly here, but it's not yet here. It's not yet in all of its fullness here. Obviously, you look around, it's like, well, it's not quite what I thought it was going to be. Why? Well, when Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven broke into the world through Christ. He taught about what the kingdom of heaven looked like. He went to the cross. He gave his life as a sacrifice. He rose again, victory over sin and darkness. And he ascended in the heavens. And he said, and before he ascended the heavens, he gave this commissioning to his disciples and said, go, like you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are going to carry the kingdom of heaven to the ends of the earth. And then the end will come. He will return and everything is going to be completed. Okay. To be the salt of the earth, and there's some great metaphors from art last week, but why I'm 99.9% convinced that what Jesus meant by the salt of the earth was he was talking about the fertilizing salts that you would mix with manure and that you would use. Jesus is basically, he's given us, his disciples, the responsibility to cultivate the ground, to prepare the ground for the seed of the gospel, to plant the seed of the gospel. We are supposed to be the ones who are called to build his kingdom, to carry his kingdom, and we are supposed to be the light of the earth to the nations around. Like, this is the whole idea. And in that, God is glorified, and we are blessed because we begin to live we begin to live the way that it's just going to continue in the kingdom. Only when Christ returns, we're not going to struggle anymore. We're not going to stumble anymore. We're not going to get it wrong. Like, we're still going to fail here and now before Christ returns, even as we try to be salt and light in the world. You know, there's none of us, I don't know if any of us really have nailed it down, like, oh no, I became a Christian, man, I've been, no. So understand that when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he doesn't have this unrealistic expectation that, you are going to, in this life, somehow you are going to achieve perfection. But he says, if that's who you want to be as children of your father, you want to look like him, you want to live in his ways, follow me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in his life, he showed us how to live, and he told us how to live in the kingdom. And so, like, that's where we're moving to. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this. He said, the command, be ye perfect, he was using his old King James, the command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas. I like that. The command, be perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He, God, is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. Let me say it one more time, see if I can get it right. The command, be perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it the command to do the impossible. Jesus isn't saying something with flowery language that he doesn't really expect us to do, and he's not calling us to do something that we can't do. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It may not be completely known in us until Christ returns, but along the way, we can move in that direction. Again, what did Paul say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, Jesus called us to be co-laborers in the kingdom. I tried to think of a good example of what this looks like, and I'm going to close with this story. How many of you in here are familiar with the name Corrie ten Boom? Okay? Not as many as in the first service. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who lived during the time of, she was born before World War II. She lived through World War II. Her dad was a watchmaker in the Netherlands. If you're Dutch, you live in the Netherlands, like, you don't, it's so confusing to me. Like, I'm an American. I live in something that doesn't sound like America. Anyway, she was a Dutch woman, lived in the Netherlands. She was a watchmaker. She was the first licensed female watchmaker in the Netherlands. Pretty cool. It's not what she's known for. She was a Christian. And when she, when World War II broke out, and the Blitzkrieg kind of was making its way through Europe, and the Nazis took over the Netherlands, they began to round up all the undesirables and those that they thought needed to be taken away, maybe exterminated, in particular the Jews. And because she was a Christian, because she saw herself as being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and she said, we can't do this. And so she and her family, they built in her bedroom, they built a fake wall. It was a real wall. They built a wall out of bricks, and behind it there was a hiding place. And if you were to enter into one of the closets in her bedroom, on the lowest level of the closet, underneath the last shelf, there was a board that you could remove, and you could crawl into that hiding space. And there was probably enough room in there for 8 to 10 adults to kind of stand in there in pretty close quarters. And there was a makeshift air exchange, a ventilation system in there. And they began to hide Jews from the Gestapo, which was located, its headquarters there was about 100 yards from their house. And they were taking great personal risk, because if you were caught harboring the Jews, you were treated like a Jew. And it said that over the course of the years that they were providing a hiding place, it was sort of like the Underground Railroad. People would come in and they would hide out there, and they would find out there's another location that they can move to, so eventually they can get somewhere where they might be free into an allied country. But it said that there were literally hundreds. I think the number that I read was over 500 different people had hid in that room at one point in time. You can check the number. I'm not sure what it was, but it was a lot. Unfortunately, they were ratted out by a neighbor eventually, and they were arrested. And their whole family was hauled off to prison, to concentration camps. Corrie's father was 84 years old. He died months later in a concentration camp. She was put in Ravensburg, concentration camp, I believe it's called, with her sister, Betsy, who was her best friend, closest companion in life. And Betsy died in Ravensbrück. She didn't survive the concentration camp, but Corey did. As you have all read about and heard about, just a terrible experience. And when the war ended, Corey wrote a letter to the neighbor who had turned them in. And she said, because of what you did, over half of my family is dead. But I know that I need to forgive you. And she offered her forgiveness. And the person wrote back and said, essentially, the fact that you could forgive me is beyond belief. And I want you to know that I've trusted Christ as my Savior. That person was actually eventually put to death for, but they had put their trust in Christ. And that interaction, I believe, was what led Corey to believe that she was called to go and be a minister of the gospel, and especially the message of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so she began to tour around Europe and speak about forgiveness. And God used her powerfully. And one night, as she was speaking in a church service, as she finished, an older German gentleman stood up and made his way to the front. And she saw him coming, and she knew who he was instantly. She knew that she recognized him as one of the guards from the concentration camp. And not just any one of the guards, but one of the worst guards, one of the guards that had humiliated her and her sister and all the women there over and over again. He was the one who would take them to the showers and everything that would happen there. And he came up to her, and she was doing everything she could to avoid him and to avoid eye contact and to hope that he will just walk away. She was digging in her purse and looking through her things. And he said to her sister, it's true, this message of forgiveness, it's such a great message. And I know that God has forgiven me. And I'm a Christian, but you mentioned that you were at Ravensbrück, and I was at Ravensbrück, and I did terrible things there. And she's thinking, yeah, you did. I know who you are. But he didn't recognize her. But he said, but God has forgiven me. And he said, I just want to know, will you forgive me? And he offered her his hand. And you read her story, and she says that she stood there with her eyes closed for what was probably just a few moments, but she said it felt like an eternity. And she said, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I cannot forgive this person for all that they have done. And something I believe was the prompting the Holy Spirit led her to remember that forgiveness is an act of the will. And so she prayed, God, I can raise my hand, but you have to do the rest. And she raised her hand, and he took her hand and began to shake her hand. And she describes this as the most transformational experience in her life. That something just washed over her, this warmth and this peace and this sense of release. And she, before she even knew what she was saying, she said to the man, I forgive you, brother. With all of my heart, I forgive you. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here's what he's doing in his kingdom in this phase of redemptive history. As he's working in the hearts of those who will submit themselves to his kingship, who will follow after Christ. And he is working in them, just as he said through the prophet Isaiah, taking their heart of stone, turning it into a heart of flesh. And he is working in their spirit, filling and replacing it with his spirit. And this is what Jesus is inviting us into as we live in the kingdom of heaven. He has clothed us in his righteousness. He has reconciled us to God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. And now he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given to us the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We invite people into a relationship with God that will one day culminate in their being in perfect, right relationship with him and his heavenly kingdom here on earth, where forever. And yet right now we have the opportunity to begin to live in his kingdom as his kingdom people, to be the salt of the earth, to work the soil and plant the seed of the gospel, to be the light of the world, to reap a harvest, to reap the fruit of the gospel. So the question for us is, how will we respond? We have the good news. We know what Christ has done. He's not calling us to do the impossible. He essentially, what he says throughout this whole thing is, here's what it looks like to live in my kingdom. And you can't do it. But because I've done the heavy lifting for you, I'll show you how to do it. By the power of his Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask the team to come up. I hope that you're reading through the reading plan through the Gospel of Matthew. If you're not reading through the reading plan, then just pick up the Gospel of Matthew yourself and start reading through Jesus' story, his life, his ministry. So many of the things that that are in there, you're going to, again, like as you move forward in history, then that you look back on what Jesus said and you see the things that he says played out, the way that he treated other people, the things that he taught. And you see his disciples trying to learn how this works. You see when kingdom living isn't followed, and you see the results of that. Man, let's not be a part of the era of redemptive history where the kingdom of heaven just slows to a crawl or a stop. Let's see the work of transformation in our lives and see how God uses us to bring the truth of the gospel into the lives of others. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you. Thank you for Christ. I thank you that when we were your enemies, desiring only to build our own kingdoms, that you gave Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You sent your own Son to lead us into your kingdom. And God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to the way that we desire to be, that you would not only be giving us a desire to do your will, but you would be giving us the power to do what pleases you. And God, that as we sometimes can just only lift our hand, you have to do the rest. God, we ask that as we take those steps of obedience, as we trust in the work that you've done, as we trust in the righteousness that you have given to us that we didn't earn, that we are now free to live in your kingdom. And that would become clearer and clearer to us day by day. For your glory and your kingdom's sake, I pray. Amen.
my voice, I would have prayed, but it's about God. So enjoy your week, guys, and we'll see you next week. God bless you.